When there's a danger someplace, we usually put a warning sign up about that danger, right? So we do things like danger, high voltage, or things like smoking may be dangerous or hazardous to your health. As I was thinking of the sermon, the reason that made this link for me, as I was reading through the sermon text this morning, I realized that parables should have warning signs. Because when you spend a lot of time in a parable of Jesus, it disorients you. And like I said a couple weeks ago, if you read a parable of Jesus and you don't get messed up a little bit, you don't get disoriented a little bit, then you probably haven't gotten the point of that parable. Because parables are intended to kind of shake us up, to turn things to the side, so we have to look at them a little bit differently. That's usually the case with most parables. And the parable we're looking at today, well, if you spend enough time with it, it's going to mess up your life. It's been messing mine up the last week and a half as I've been trying to wrestle with, what does this mean if I really take Jesus seriously? So our scripture today is Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, and I'm going to read the passage for you. In this passage, we actually, Jesus gives two wisdom sayings. So there's the instance that happens, Jesus gives a wisdom saying, then Jesus tells a parable, then he gives a second wisdom saying. And I just want to walk through this passage and start to unpack how this messes with our lives if we pay attention to it. So Jesus is just going on his way, okay, and teaching. And we read, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the first thing that we're told, if you're in the Middle East, first thing that we're told when you read that sentence is that something's wrong. This person isn't just kind of asking for Jesus' help. This person is actually demanding that Jesus give him what he wants. This is not this tame situation of this guy's not getting a fair shake. What some theologians have said is this is a naked cry for justice. This is a person who Jesus is just doing what he's doing, and this person is rising up and yelling at Jesus to give him what he wants. We don't know the situation here. It is very likely that the father has died and that the inheritance, because usually the valuable inheritance in the Middle East is land. So almost surely this is a brother crying out for getting the land that some or maybe all of it has been given to his other brother. This is dealing with one of the number one issues in the Middle East even today, namely who gets the land. This is a parable that Jesus could have told yesterday in Palestine. It has that much application for what's going on in the world. And you just need to know that we miss it because we're not from the Middle East, but this is an abrupt intrusion into Jesus' life. And it's interesting, the way that Jesus answers it, you can tell that Jesus is being abrupt back to the person, because when Jesus says, "Man, who made me judge or arbitrator over you?" that term "man" is like, "Hey, buddy, I'm not going to give you what you demand just because if you demand it." And then Jesus goes on to, because at first this man's cried out against him, Jesus abruptly says, "I'm not doing what you demand." And then Jesus says to everybody else, okay? He's not even talking to the primary person who has demanded or yelled at Jesus. And he says, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness." Most translations will say, "Be on your guard against all greed." One translation says, "Be on your guard against every form of greed." Okay? Jesus is saying, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And that's the first wisdom statement. We're going to read the next of the passage, then we're going to come back and unpack this. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" And then Jesus' second wisdom saying in this passage, "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." This parable, it ought to have a warning sign that says, danger. Jesus really is going to spin your head around on this one, especially if you live in a culture that is materialistic as is our culture. So in the first wisdom saying, Jesus says, watch out. That's the sign he posed. Danger, watch out. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. And when Jesus says, watch out, the verb tense there isn't a one and done. It's not like you watch out once, got that, go on to the next thing. The verb tense that Jesus uses is this is an active, ongoing battle against every single form of greed that is in the world. And that statement of watch out against greed is revolutionary in your generation. Even more, it was revolutionary in my generation. It's even more revolutionary in your generation. So I want to think with you a little bit here, because I think if we're going to take Jesus seriously, we're going to have to figure out, we're going to do some reflection on what are the forms of greed that trip us up in our lives. And I actually want to encourage you to, today or tomorrow, to, in response to this passage and the words of Jesus, to get out your journal or get out a notebook and make three pages. The top of the first page, I just want you to title "The Gospel of Greed." All right? And I want you to just take notes and reflect on what is the gospel of greed in our culture. A subtitle here is forms of greed that actually trip you up. I don't want you thinking about the kinds of greed that trip me up. I want you to wrestle with this, with what are the forms of greed that actually catch you when you are not aware. So, the gospel of greed. Gospel of greed convinces us to go to the most prestigious school we can go to so that we can get the highest paying job that we can get when we graduate, instead of looking for the job where we can do the most good for the most people. The gospel of greed deceives us into thinking that every promotion that makes us more money is the right thing to do, instead of stepping back and saying, if I take this promotion, how will it affect my mission for Christ? I know far too many Christians who at the end of their life say they took one promotion too many and they stepped out of their capability to minister effectively for Christ. Here's one that's kind of interesting. The gospel of greed constantly entices us to multitask. Multitasking is just a way to pay less attention to more things, to cram more stuff in and pay less attention to it. And the gospel of greed wants to distract you and I from being present in the moment, because if we're present in the moment, then we might be content. And contentment is anathema to the gospel of greed, because content and satisfied people don't buy whatever is being hawked, don't need to have the next experience or the next achievement. The gospel of greed entices us to want sexier cars, more prestigious addresses, and bigger houses, right? The gospel of greed fuels busyness in our lives. Busyness is very often a greed for more, to cram more into our 24-hour days. Those of you who have kids, and when you have kids, I want to encourage you, beware the gospel of greed, because the gospel of greed tries to convince parents that they have to give their kids every experience that comes along. Somehow, if you don't get them into that sports league, somehow if you don't get them into that school, somehow if you don't get them playing that instrument, then they can never be balanced and fulfilled in their lives. And what happens is too many parents work so hard to give their kids stuff that they didn't get, that they don't give their kids what their kids need more. You can train your children to live and be faithful to the gospel of greed if you're not careful. And it's a primary issue in our suburban lives very often. Gospel of greed deceives us into thinking that our wants are our needs, right? Something that you want just becomes something that you absolutely need this to be fulfilled or happy in your life. Guys, particularly, pornography is part of the gospel of greed. Because what pornography does is it tells us that we can have satisfaction without relationship. And that means that we will never have satisfaction, so we always go back for more. Whereas Jesus' gospel says relationships are where we will be content. The gospel of greed always, always, always promises satisfaction, but never gives satisfaction. Because for the gospel of greed to drive our culture, it has to have us coming back for more. So it can never satisfy us, because then we won't come back for more. With greed, enough is never enough. As soon as you open that new toy, open up the box, as soon as it's out of the box, you hear that there's another model that is bigger and better and somehow should have been the one that you'll go for next. As soon as we get that achievement, graduating from school or getting that promotion, then we think that that's what we've been working for and then we will be content. But as soon as we get that achievement, we're aiming for the next achievement. And so that we can never be content. That is the gospel of greed, always wants to have more acquisitions, more achievements, and more activities. It's bizarre in a sense. The gospel of greed wants us to connect happiness with money and the things that money can buy. The reason that that's bizarre is we have all kinds of research projects that show that those two are not related. Happiness doesn't have to do with your wallet. It has to do with your heart. And so a study 2 years ago at Boston College, funded by the Gates Foundation, okay, was looking at the relationship between money and happiness. And it found what the other studies keep finding, that they are not correlated. But the gospel of greed wants us to identify them. So here's a quote from that study. The Wall Street Journal commenting on that 2011 study by Boston College. A quote, they said, "If we can get people just a little bit more informed so that they know that getting the 20 million or the 200 million won't necessarily bring them all that they'd hope for, then maybe they'd concentrate instead on things that would make the world a better place and could help make them truly happy." The gospel of greed wants to convince you that money and happiness are connected. To be on guard against every form of greed, as Jesus says, means that we've got to grapple with the power of the advertising industry and the media in our lives. Millions of dollars are spent by people who study all of us, study as many of our transactions as they can find, to figure out how to make us discontent enough to buy the next thing. Millions and millions and millions of dollars are being spent to manipulate you. And that ought to piss you off. We ought to rise up and say, we're not gonna let that happen. We ought to rise up and say, you know what? We're gonna limit screen time. We're gonna figure out some way so that we are not getting hundreds and hundreds and thousands of media barrages at us 24/7, 365 days a year. The gospel of greed. Here's another ploy. Gospel of greed always wants us to compare up with those who have more and never to compare down. Because if we compare down, we will say, we are so rich, we don't need more. But if we compare up, we can say, oh, we're so poor, even though we're living like kings compared to the rest of the world. The gospel of greed never wants us to realize that the less we want, the freer we are. The gospel of greed fuels the food industry and gluttony. Gospel of greed also is part of our hunger for more information. We feel like we can never have enough information. And we're starting to realize, oh yes, we can. More information doesn't make things better. And so the next thing the gospel of greed has to do is convince us that, yes, it will make it better. You just don't have enough information to know that it will make it better. The gospel of greed always has us seeking for more praise from people, more accolades from men. Gospel of greed enslaves us, and it's doing it. I feel really badly for you guys and even more for your kids, because you're my kids' age, and I feel bad, because our national debt is enslaving future generations to serve the gospel of greed. There are many, many Christians who will live out the decades of their lives paying off the debt that they have accumulated because they bought the gospel of greed. So, why is it, by the way, that we don't feel like if we have 3 good meals and a roof over our head that we have enough? The gospel of greed has convinced us that we should have an ever-increasing standard of living, right? The gospel of greed convinces us that our worth is a reflection of our bonus or our pay raise. Gospel of greed says that if you don't make more next year than you made last year, something's wrong with you or with your business. What's wrong with having a lower standard of living next year than we had this year? Do you see how pervasively this is woven into our culture? Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." I'm convinced that the gospel of greed is killing our culture. It's silently killing relationships, marriages, families, churches. The gospel of greed is silently devouring our souls. And it's going to take some energy to fight against it. And if we are going to take Jesus seriously, then we've got to start getting some strategies to deal with this overwhelming, pervasive culture that is trying to press us into the mold that it wants. If we heed the words of Jesus, then we can start to realize that every time we have something more, somebody someplace else has to have something less. Because the gospel of greed only wants you to think about what you're getting, not what we're depriving others of when we get what we want. If we heed the words of Jesus, we have to be on guard, actively, passionately on guard against every form of greed. All right. That's the first page that I'd like. Just think about the gospel of greed and how it's tripping you up. Second page I'd like you to at the top of a second piece of paper or in your spiritual journal, I'd like you to title this Strategies to Guard Against the Gospel of Greed. Because it's one thing to know that it's happening. It's another thing to start to get strategies in our life for how we're going to deal with the gospel of greed. We've already talked to a few of them, but here's one that's just fairly basic. Figure out what are your greed triggers. What are the ploys that work against you? What are the areas where you have gaps in your sense of being, so you're trying to fill it with something else? Another strategy to deal with the gospel of greed is think about what are your contentment triggers and discontentment triggers. Instead of asking, do I want something, we can ask, why do I want this? What's going on inside of me that I feel like something's inadequate, that I have to have this to fulfill me in some way? We can deconstruct. We don't just have to put up our guard. We can deconstruct the strategies that Satan is using to enslave us with the gospel of greed. We can train ourselves, actually, folks, we can train ourselves to compare down instead of compare up. We can compare our lives with people who don't have clean water to drink or a place to sleep that is safe at night. I'm pretty sure that we should all figure out some other strategies for dealing with the barrage of the media. I don't know what those might be, but I'm pretty sure that it may be that we say, I'm going to limit screen time. It may be that we fast from the media for a day a week for a while, or maybe a week, or maybe a month. Maybe we unplug our cable or unplug our TV and we don't watch it, or we don't spend as much time coveting all those things that are going on that we are being offered. I mentioned this one before, but I didn't finish it. Nurture your contentment. Figure out when you are at peace, when you have an inner shalom, and nurture that instead of letting the world nurture covetousness and greed. Here's another one that just makes sense to me, but I hadn't thought of before this. I found that when I'm loving people really well, that I am not as greedy for more stuff and more activities and more acquisitions. Somehow loving people, loving each other well, takes energy from getting and looking at what I can get and what I want. I think that we're going to need each other for this one. I don't think we can individually fight this battle and win. We're going to need community. And one of the reasons that I need community in my life when it comes to this is I am really good at deceiving myself and lying to myself and starting to think that I really do need a kayak. Okay? And I don't care whether you have a kayak. I don't care whether you have an Apple Watch. But you watch those ads and don't you start to think, I need that. I need that in my life. We're going to need each other to address that. And we're going to need to share with each other and say, would you speak into my life? Tell me whether you think I'm starting to buy the lies of the culture around me. And another thing that we're going to have to do is and by the way, you take these three pages and talk about them with your prayer partners and with your small group. Because another thing that I think we need to do is we need to talk about, so we get better at discerning, when am I enjoying the good gifts that God has given me so graciously, and when have I stepped over a line to kind of demanding and being greedy for more of those good gifts. A strategy that Marla and I have used in our lives, that's just one that we came on early, is we said we're not going to make any significant financial decisions in a rush. If somebody says, I got this deal for you, you have to decide right now, our answer, we decided when we were early when we were married, our answer is always no. We will always take 24 hours to think about it and to sleep on it so that we're not swayed in the moment. That's just an easy strategy. As I was thinking about that this week, I realized I got those down pretty well because we've been doing that for like decades. I need to do more of that for the minor decisions in life that are sapping energy away from me. Here's another one that I just would love for some of you to adopt and then help the rest of us. We actually can embrace intentional simplicity in our lives. Jesus regularly invites us to embrace simplicity. We could do that on purpose. It wouldn't take many of you here to help all of us here do that better. In the past, I've been in churches where people were really passionate about this, and then they started helping the rest of us. They would remind us, don't buy something if you can borrow it, if you can check it out of the library. And if some of you who are kind of have a proficiency in intentional simplicity, if you would talk to the rest of us, you could help us do something like create an inventory of all the stuff that we've got at Cornerstone. So that if you need an electric drill and I have one, you don't have to go buy one, you just borrow mine. Which, by the way, I put a trailer hitch on my Camry 2 weeks ago, so you don't have to rent a car if you can pull it in a trailer and borrow my Camry. But wouldn't it be cool to have an inventory of what our resources are so that we're not duplicating all of those resources, so that we are growing in community in ways to seek intentional simplicity. Intentional simplicity would encourage us, and this is revolutionary, to the next time you get a phone, downgrade instead of upgrade. That'll mess with your head, won't it? Well, next time you get a TV, downgrade instead of upgrade. Next time you get a car, downgrade instead of upgrade. And now you realize how much the industry, the advertising industry, owns us because it thinks that would be horrible. We can hardly imagine that we would do that. What if we did? What spiritual freedom might we find if we stop trying to keep up with everybody else and instead just try to keep up with Jesus? How might it change our lives? All right, we got to get on the rest of this passage. This is a huge area, folks. All right, and there's more in this passage for us. So Jesus then goes on to tell the story of the rich fool. And this man is very, very, very wealthy, okay? He's got more than he needs anyway. And then through no effort of his own, he has bumper crops, so he has even more excess of stuff that he has at his possession. Bottom line, this guy is living the American dream, right? Bottom line, try this one on for size. This guy is a very, 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 very successful second generation Asian American. Right? Everything that his parents sacrificed for him to get, he now has. This person is the epitome. This person should be the happiest person in the world. He has everything to look forward to, nothing to fear in his life. So he debates with himself. And when you listen in on his debate, and that's what the word is, he kind of has a self-dialogue. And when you listen in on his debate, he has not one thought of how he can use what he has to bless others. Everything is about himself. So if you read through the verses, the repeated use of I in his debate, verse 17, he dialogues with himself. What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Verse 18, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, build bigger ones, and I will store my grain and my goods. Verse 19, and I'll say to myself, I have plenty. I will take life easy. I will eat, drink, and be merry. It's the American dream. And then into this soliloquy thunders the voice of God. You poor, pathetic, rich man. Tonight your life will be taken from you. And then who's going to get all of this stuff that you've saved up for yourself? That is a slap in the face that most of us need. If God's voice were to thunder into your life right now, would he say that you are rich towards him, or would he say your preoccupation is entirely with yourself? If we don't ask that question, but here's the question, does God think you're a fool, right? If we listen to this parable and we don't ask ourselves that question, we're probably missing the point. And by the way, in Jesus' next wisdom saying, he says, this is what will happen to everyone who stores up things for themselves and is not rich towards God. And that little word, to everyone, means, interestingly, everyone. This is what will happen to us if we store up things, acquisitions, achievements, activities, if we store them up for ourselves and are not rich towards God, God's judgment on our lives will be that we are pathetic little rich people. So there's a third page that I want to encourage you to title in your journal. And this one I want to encourage you to title, Ways to Be Rich Towards God. And I want to brainstorm with you just a little bit here, but you need to add your own ways that are right for you. How can we be rich towards God? Because the first application here is how do we guard against greed? The second one is how do we be rich towards God? And the first one that seems kind of easy to me, instead of spending our time thinking about ourselves and, you know, our retirement plans, our promotions, our next job, our whatever, we can actually spend more of our energy thinking about the plight of others. We can become informed on the great injustices in the world. We can pay attention to the great poverties, the great tragedies, the great sadnesses in the world, because that information is available to us. It's not that hard to go to World Vision or Good Samaritan it's all over the web. We can go places where we start being aware of and start to think, not what do I do with my stuff for me, but how can I use what God has given me to meet the needs of others who are struggling in the world. Here's a second one you hear this all the time, but it's actually the reason you hear it all the time, because it's true. The more we reflect on Scripture, the more our hearts are changed so that we want the right things and not the things that are in our culture. We've talked about this a lot this year. One of the greatest ways to be rich towards God is to cultivate generosity in every area of our lives. Jesus is actually really blunt on this one. Jesus says how many of you have more than one coat? Raise your hand if you have more than one coat. Come on. Some of you only have one. All right, Jesus is really clear. He says this. He says, if you have more than one and somebody doesn't have one, give them one of your coats. Here's a really good thing we could probably all stand to do this week, is just take one thing you have a duplicate of and give it to somebody who needs it. Or here's something radical. What if you went through your whole life and you figured out all the duplicates and then you gave away the duplicates so you only kept one? Cultivating a life of generosity is a glorious way to be rich towards God. And I know that challenges us, but I think we can do it. I have a couple friends over the years who decided at some point, early, one of them really early in his life, that he was going to freeze his standard of living. And he decided that he would not spend a single raise that he got for the rest of his life. And when I knew him, he was giving 60% of his income away for others. Because he just said, enough's enough. I don't need more than this. And he said that when he had his first kid, he figured expenses were going to be a little higher. So he made that adjustment. But he, from the time he was in his early 20s, stopped spending his raises. That's not that much of a challenge. He told me that he didn't even feel it. He didn't even know. On the other side, he said he found out how little he could live on so that he could be far more gracious with others. We've already talked about pursuing simplicity for Jesus' sake. There are good books, the book Starving Jesus, a great read that if we can start to join this area of thinking, we will probably be a lot more like disciples of Jesus than disciples of our culture. It's not just about money, by the way, okay? It's about our time. It's about our gifts. It's how can we contribute to the common good because we are followers of Jesus. And I got to say this, I meant to say it earlier. I really don't think God cares whether you drive a Ferrari or not, or whether you have an Apple Watch. Nowhere does Jesus say that money is evil and possessions are bad. But he constantly wants to protect us from becoming slaves to the gospel of greed. So don't stop driving your Ferrari to church. I don't know. All right, I've told a couple people this. I don't know how many of you I've told. I really dream of a day when Cornerstone creates a nonprofit to bless the city of Boston and people who have great needs around us. I dream of a day when we create that nonprofit because we come together and say, everything that we have at our disposal, we're going to use to make the world a better place in Jesus' name. And we have incredible gifts in our congregation and skill sets here that could change our city. Jesus says that one of the ways to be rich towards him, he says, whatever you do for the least of these, you do for me. So every time that we get somebody clean water to live on, every time that we provide meals, what we do for the poor and the really neglected is a way that we are being rich towards God. And so practical things, you could be a big brother or big sister this summer to some kid. You could volunteer at the Boston Food Bank. We could volunteer in, we have a sister church in Jamaica Plains that on Saturdays just feeds the homeless. We could volunteer to be there. We've got a Habitat for Humanity day where we're just going to build a home for someone who doesn't have one. We've got the Seafarers Mission, which we'll hear more about this fall. We can volunteer for sailors who are a long ways from home. You get the idea, right? Can we this summer spend more time thinking about others than thinking about ourselves? Can we take to heart what Jesus says so that we can be rich towards God? So, three applications, and I'll wrap up here. How does the gospel of greed, or just summary, review, how's the gospel of greed trip you up? If you don't know the answer to that, then you are a fatality waiting to happen. Secondly, what changes do you need to make in your life so that you will be more on guard against the gospel of greed? And thirdly, how can you live to be more rich towards God this summer? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you give us some glimpses of the kind of spiritual power we might have if we refuse to let the world and the culture around us shape us? Most of us have memorized Romans 12:1. To not be conformed to the world around us, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Could you give us glimpses of what that would look like? Could you let us stand against the flow of our culture? And Father, I'm pretty sure that this doesn't mean torture. I actually suspect that this could be a whole lot of fun. And that we might be surprised at the glorious freedom that we have as your children. So would you be unpacking this, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that even starting this week, we are shifting the way we're thinking, so we think like followers of Jesus instead of like followers of materialism and commercialism. As Hojan already prayed, come, Holy Spirit, flow into our lives. Burn up all that is not of Jesus and give us a burning passion to live as the glorious free children of God in this generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.